Good. Well, welcome back, everybody. Got a slightly smaller group, but I knew that would happen today because today is when the homework is due. And it's funny, when I teach, obviously, and when the biographies are due, the projects are due, the attendance is always a little lighter. And I was thinking, why? I mean, even if you're not going to turn it in, wouldn't you want to come to class, not get farther behind? But I'm speaking to the choir here. So we have three rules to go. And then hopefully we'll have a couple of people share something they learned. Is anybody here prepared to give a couple-minute thing about the verse that they studied out? All right, we have three or four volunteers, okay? That's all we need is three or four, so we already have our volunteers. When the time comes, we'll see. We'll pick it up. Okay, good. So we're on guideline number 13. Which is have to interpret the scriptures in light of figures of speech, grammar, things like this. And we're looking at some examples of figures of speech, anthropomorphisms, where God reached out his hand and he held me and things like that. And we need to take these as figurative, not as literal. Personification. Psalm 114, verse 3. Personification, where you're appointing consciousness to something that clearly is not conscious. We don't take it literally, and we don't interpret it literally. Psalm 114, verse 3. There's thousands, literally thousands of examples of this in the Bible, especially in Psalms, but in other places as well. Psalm 114, verse 3. Where it says, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. Okay? And say, the mountains skipped like a ram, and these kinds of things. These are clearly be taken symbolically. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is where a person is saying something, if taken literally, it would not be true. It's a purposeful exaggeration, and we need to be able to recognize hyperbole when it's being used. Psalm 51, verse 5. Again, I'm sure you could do the same thing I did here. You could go through, start reading the scriptures until you come across some rather obvious examples of hyperbole. Okay, hyper means a lot, too much, overly, right? All right, Psalm 51 verse 5 says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Now, if we take this as a doctrinal statement, it doesn't make any sense at all. And David's saying something that is literally not true, and he knows it's not true. You know, people say, I wish I would die. People say that kind of stuff. And we know that, we think they're not speaking literally. Hyperbole. Matthew 9:47 to show you that. Yes, Jesus himself said stuff which, if you took it literally, would not be true.
I think the 47 is hyperbole. What's the 47 hyperbole?
What 47?
Well, I'm just looking for 9:47.
Ah, okay. So it's wrong. Fine, it's the one where it says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's using hyperbole. Psalm 22, verse 6, I'll let you read that one because we started making this point last week, so I want to get through this quickly. Irony, sarcasm. And Jesus does this as well. Jesus says things which he doesn't intend us to take literally. He's being sarcastic. All right, he says, you know, if what was spoken, woe to you, Bethsaida and Capernaum, you know, and he says, what was said to these other people, and all these kinds of things. Our example of irony and sarcasm is Galatians 5:12. Again, we should not take Paul literally. Okay, but again, irony and sarcasm are used when somebody is, you know, a little bit ticked off and trying to get your attention here. All right? I like to sometimes call sarcasm unchristian humor, except Jesus did use sarcasm. Okay? So therefore it's not necessarily unchristian. All right? So he said about those circumcisers, he says, I wish those who are disturbing you might go all the way and emasculate themselves. Right? They say cut the foreskin off. I say they should cut the whole thing off. You know? That's sarcasm. That's irony. Simile. When we say this is like that, but it's not like that. Not exactly like that. It should be taken with a little bit of, there's a symbolic likeness. Matthew 3:16. Matthew 3:16. And so as we're reading the scriptures, and as we're asking, what does this passage mean? We should ask ourselves, might there be anthropomorphism, personification, hyperbole, irony, sarcasm, simile, metaphor, etc.? Matthew 3:16. I'll have to correct that passage, huh? It might be correct in my notes instead of up there. But anyway, Matthew 3:16 says, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down upon him. So does the Holy Spirit look like a dove? No. It says it descended like a dove. What's that mean? Well, I don't know. Just picture a dove. You know how doves kind of flutter kind of down like that? So it descended like a dove. So is he comparing the Holy Spirit to a dove? No. No, he's saying it descended in a manner. Because how else are you going to describe what happened? I wasn't there. But apparently something kind of came down and... Hello, I wasn't waving at you. I'm describing how the Holy Spirit is like a dove. Carlin thought I was waving to her there. It's kind of just kind of coming down like that, I guess. I don't really know. Yeah.
Will the part where it says that heaven is open, would that mean in the same context?
This is my assumption, that a light came from heaven. Kind of like, again, this is my assumption. It's kind of like, you know, there's a break in the clouds and the light suddenly streams down. That's how I'm going to interpret it. I might be interpreting that just because I've seen too many movies, though. Okay? That's something for you to think about. He's describing an event that clearly is going to be hard to describe in normal terms. So that's what comes to my mind, for what it's worth. That's just what comes to my mind. I don't know exactly. All right, Isaiah 53:6, a very famous one, very famous use of simile. You know where we're headed, right? Isaiah 53, hopefully you know what that one is. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, all right? So that's a simile, like sheep, we've gone astray. So what's that mean? Well, you know, we've gone off and aimlessly. Stupidly, foolishly. All right, we're like sheep. Yeah.
A simile. Could you say it's a form of comparison?
You're trying to create a picture.
Yeah.
Yeah. Trying to use an example that we can relate to, perhaps. All right. Metaphor. Now, metaphor and simile are the same thing. The only difference between metaphor and simile is with a metaphor, you don't say like. It's the like is implied rather than stated specifically. So let's look at a couple of examples. Matthew 26:26. We need to be aware of these things when we're interpreting the scriptures. Okay, Matthew 26:26. This one we know because we've used this in our study series. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." All right. Now, some people, our Catholic friends, would take him literally there, but that's the problem, you see. It is not his body, but it's basically, when you're eating this, you're eating my body. Okay? Now, exactly what that means, well, that's something we should talk about and discuss. But he's, you know, this is my body. This represents, this stands for, this is somehow my body. Luke 13:32. Many more examples we could use. These are picked almost at random from many that could have been used. In that case, we know that there's a certain a broad range of Christian groups who do not take that to be a metaphor. They take it to be literal. And I believe that's a mistake. Okay, he said to them, "Go tell that fox." All right. Tell that fox. Who's he talking about?
Herod.
Go tell that fox. That's a metaphor. Is he like, ruff, and a long bushy tail or something like that? It's a metaphor. Okay, and we don't take such things literally. Another is allegory. Now, the Bible doesn't use allegory all that often. Okay? Like I mentioned early on in this course, the first week, one of the most common ways of interpreting the scriptures, especially in the early centuries, was allegory. And to make everything stand for something else. The use of allegory is quite rare in scriptures. We won't turn there because you know the example. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God. So an allegory is an extended metaphor. So you have a whole group of things, all of which stand for something. And so he's using the armor as an allegory for the Christian life. Yeah, Jim.
Revelation, don't they use allegories described in heaven with streets of gold?
I would just say that's symbolic.
Symbolic.
See, basically, in an allegory, you have a bunch of things. Each specific thing represents another specific thing. All right? If you like, in the Middle Ages, a lot of that literature was allegory. So they have a person named Everyman, and a person named Wisdom, and a person named Courage, and things like that. That's blatant allegory. But Ephesians 6 is allegory. It's got a whole bunch of things, each of which represents something. All right, Jen.
What about running the race?
You could argue running the race. Each part gets a prize. Right, he's taking, he's breaking down each element of that race and having it stand for something. So I think that. Thank you, Jen. I think that is another example of an allegory. Again, I don't think we struggle with interpreting these things. The Bible doesn't use it all that often.
Mark. Hagar.
Yeah, well, that's going to be type. So a lot of these foreshadows, which I'll talk about later on, are absolutely allegories, definitely. All right, a couple more examples. We're almost done here. Metonymy, which arguably you could call what happened in Luke 13:32. A metonymy. A metonymy, that's a big fancy word. I shouldn't even use this word, but you know. It's when you substitute one word for another because they're related. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he said, after supper he took the cup. And he says, we drink the cup. What do you do? Melt the silver down and you know. So what do we mean by the cup? We mean the content in the cup. We mean the wine. In one of the Gospels it says Moses was being read in the synagogue. What were they doing?
The writings.
The writings of Moses. Synecdoche. That's the one that Mark was afraid he wouldn't be able to pronounce. But like I said to Mark, just fake it and they'll never know. Synecdoche. All right? And when it's when a part stands for the whole. All right? So they gathered together to eat bread. So what were they eating?
A meal.
A meal. Alright, and so, because there's, for example, in Acts chapter 2, it talks about they broke bread in their homes in one place. In the other place, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. And in the one case, the breaking of bread, they were literally breaking bread and eating it. That was called the Lord's Supper. And another place, it said they were breaking their bread in homes, and I don't think they were breaking bread. I think they were eating meals. So there's a many examples of this. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live upon bread alone. What he's saying, man does not live on food alone. Because nobody lives on bread alone. Okay? Grammar. We have to be careful about grammar. Now, in interpreting grammar, this is the hardest part, probably, for those of us who are not well acquainted with language to do in terms of careful interpretation. And yet, at times it's important, which is grammar. If you're going to interpret the scriptures using the grammar, Probably you're going to have access to commentaries. Unless you want to study Greek for 4 or 5 years, Hebrew for a few years. All right, but grammar is occasionally important. Remember, earlier on in the class, Jesus interpreted a passage in the Old Testament based on the tense of the verb. And how are you going to know the tense of a verb? Because you're reading a translation. You cannot trust the translations to give you the correct grammar. Not necessarily. You have to be very careful there. Now, what you probably almost certainly can trust is if you're reading a good commentary. And they'll break these things down word by word, sense by sense, phrase by phrase, and they'll even talk about the parts of speech. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and there's many, many examples where grammar can be significant in the interpretation. 1 Corinthians, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11:27. All right, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, how have we, what are some of the ways we've interpreted this passage?
Or did he say he shouldn't participate in communion and get unconfessed sin?
All right, have you heard that interpretation?
No.
That is a false interpretation of this passage. The word is an adverb, not an adjective. Now, if it was an adjective, then it could modify the person. But if it's an adverb, it can't modify the person. All right? If it's an adverb, then what can it modify? A verb. In this case, what verb?
Eats?
Yes. So, something about the way they're eating would be unworthy, not something about them that would be unworthy. In other words, the means in which they were actually doing the Lord's Supper there, the whole group, was unworthy. And he's not talking about whether the person who was taking the Lord's Supper individually was unworthy. So that's a misapplication of this passage. It's a misunderstanding. That's how I, you know, you don't have to agree with me on this. But I look at the grammar here, and if it is an adverb, not an adjective, then that changes the meaning.
But now that uses the adverb.
Right. In fact, well, here it says, in an unworthy manner,
the NIV.
Which that could be taken either way. But it's a single word. It's not in an unworthy manner. That's in an unworthy. That's four words. They're using four words in the NIV to translate one word in the Greek. And the word is an adverb, not an adjective. All right? And I didn't mean to freak you out and totally change everything you believed your whole life. And I might even be wrong. I might even be wrong. But the fact that it's an adverb absolutely should... we should be aware that it's an adverb as we interpret it. Okay, so there's an example where grammar can be very, very significant, I would say. Another one, this is a famous Church of Christ example, so if you've been around for a while, you've heard this one. It's a good one, though. Matthew 16:18. There's a number of examples like this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, where whether a noun is a neuter or feminine or masculine is quite significant, and it's virtually impossible to bring this out when you do the translation. Matthew 16:18. There are many examples of this, where whether a word is masculine, feminine, or neuter. We don't have that in English. In Latin they do, in Greek they do. To some extent in Spanish, the words are not that, but they have the article. They don't have neuter. They only have masculine and feminine. But in Latin and Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. Not in the article, but in the word itself. They have endings. I remember Agricola, Agricolae, Agricolae, Agricolam, Agricola. Oh yeah, I remember all that stuff from my Latin many, many years ago. Okay, Matthew 16:18. Let's read that one. It says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, he says, I tell you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. That means Peter, right?
No.
No, it doesn't. Because Peter, all right, is Petros, which means a little rock. And the other one on this rock is Petra, which is this massive rock upon which you could, you know, that you'd build the house on or something like that. So he's using the word rock, and one is female rock, and one is male rock. And Peter is the male rock. Now you would think maybe in their male-centered world, the male rock would be the big rock. No, in their case, the male rock was a little rock, just a little pebble. He says, so you are a pebble, and on this boulder, on this giant granite foundation, I'm going to build my church. So he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about, I assume, and I believe, the confession that he is the Messiah. Yes?
So, the interesting, so Matthew's writing this. He's writing this in Greek that has that.
Very good.
In Aramaic.
Aramaic. Right. And that's one thing we have to bear in mind. Whenever you're reading a New Testament, essentially, if you're reading the Gospels, you're reading a translation of a translation. Right?
Because they spoke Aramaic.
So is there the same kind
of structure? Again, we have to... Here's what I back up. And, you know, what I would say is, I accept that the Greek original autograph is inspired. I accept that. Now, and of course, for the skeptic, you'd have to prove that to them. But in this group here, remember, in the introduction, I made it very, very plain. We are looking at the Bible through the lens of the assumption that it isn't the inspired Word of God. And if there's anybody here, hopefully not, if there is anybody here who is in doubt about that, they came to the wrong class. Because we're interpreting under that assumption. Okay? Good. So again, I'm not here to do Catholic bashing today, but twice we've shown a Catholic interpretation to be rather blatantly wrong. Once because of incorrectly interpreting a metaphor, and another kind because of incorrectly interpreting grammar. Now I want to get to the next one. Go ahead. Okay. The standard Catholic interpretation is to say that Jesus said the church will be built on Peter. Okay? But he says, you are little tiny Peter. And on this huge Peter, all right, you are, he says to him, I say, you are pebble. And on this granite, massive foundation I'm going to build my church, which is clearly he's doing a play on words here. It's a play on words that only works in another language.
Petros.
Okay, Petros, pebble, Petra, massive giant foundational stone. And so I believe that stone is his confession, not Peter himself. He does say that you are the gate. I mean, he does say, you know, so he is that. And the traditional Church of Christ interpretation, which may be right, I don't know, is that's a reference to what happened at Pentecost, when Peter was given the privilege of preaching the first gospel sermon. Okay? Yeah?
And just to go on, the Catholic teaching on that is... Because that's kind of the authority of the Pope is kind of like
right.
Represented on.
Their whole doctrine of the Pope is based on this passage. And it's only a slight exaggeration to say it's based on this passage and this passage alone. That's only a very slight interpretation. Because the bottom line is, the Catholic Church, their teaching is based on the tradition, and the Bible is only a secondary source. So for them, if they had a biblical basis for that teaching, it would be on this passage. And I mean, I've read a lot of stuff on this. I've gone, as far as I understand it, for all practical purposes, on this passage alone. And it's a rather blatant misinterpretation. Okay? Good.
So you said, on this rock.
This rock, and it's Christ. The rock is Christ, or the confession of who Christ is, or something like that. You could say on Christ, or on his messiahship, or something like that. Yeah, certainly not on Peter. That's a false interpretation. Okay, good. Grammar. Next, figurative language. Now we could spend an entire hour just talking about interpretation of figurative language. We're not going to do that. Okay, we don't have time for that. So I'm going to give you some rules for figurative language. By the way, if you're reading apocalyptic language, this entire outline is does not apply anymore. Okay, we'll talk about interpreting apocalyptic. But interpreting reading other than apocalyptic, the rule is, again, these rules are just guidelines. The rule is always interpret something literally unless you're given cause to interpret it figuratively. Okay? That's the rule. And the Bible is not... It doesn't have all. It's not like a mystery. It's not written in order to be difficult to understand. Sometimes when we're conversing with each other, we're purposely obscure. You know, I that's kind of my form of humor, for better or for worse, is to say something that you're kind of like, you don't want to say. So we speak occasionally to be purposely to obfuscate, to purposely say something different than that what we're actually saying in order to do whatever. But the assumption is the scriptures do not do that. Why? Because the earlier point is they were written to be understood. So that, therefore, if it is symbolic, it should be relatively clear that it is symbolic. That's the point. If that is the case, then these are some rules we could use. All right. So how do we know a passage is to be taken figuratively? If it implies an absurdity. All right. Luke 9:60. I get a lot of questions on my website based on interpretations claiming there's a contradiction in the Bible. It's because somebody is taking something literally when they shouldn't. Muslim attackers of Christianity are especially guilty of this rather blatant misinterpretation of Scripture. Luke 9:60, it says, "But he told them, let the dead bury their dead." Okay? Now, how can dead people bury dead people?
Movies.
All right? So clearly he's speaking figuratively. He's talking about those who are dead spiritually, not those who are dead physically. Malachi 1, 2 through 3. So we know if to interpret it literally is to imply something that's patently absurd, then the author is intending us to take it figuratively, not literally. Again, I'm assuming that the scriptures are written in order to be understood, not in order to have hidden truths, unlike maybe what some Gnostics might say. Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3. "Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother?" This is the Lord's declaration. "Even so, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau." Now, did God hate Esau? No. How do we know that he didn't hate Esau?
He blessed him with many nations.
All right. Because God doesn't hate anybody. Okay. Now we could go to rule number 2, when literal interpretation implies a contradiction, and that contradiction would be with the fact that God loves us all. So we understand when he says he hated Esau, it means he loved him less, or he withheld a special blessing from him. The normal thing from the Jewish concept is the firstborn is the first loved. Okay? And so basically what it's saying is I didn't do what was natural, which was to give the blessing to the firstborn. Instead, I gave the blessing to the secondborn. And so he's speaking figuratively there. Okay? Got that? When literal interpretation implies a contradiction or an inconsistency. In other words, if you take it literally, then there's a conflict or contradiction in the Bible. Again, all this is under the assumption that Scripture is inspired by God. A skeptic would look at such a thing and say, "See?" But that's a misinterpretation. Most of the time, it's a fairly obvious misinterpretation. Sometimes, our assumption the Bible would never contradict itself sort of wins the day. So, John 11, 25 and 26. Forgive me for going fast. I just want to give you some brief examples. You can think about these later. Print out the notes. All right, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, if he dies, he will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will die, will never die. Do you believe this?" So he's saying, if people believe in him, they'll never die. I don't know. I've known believers who died. I've known plenty of them who died.
all of them.
And he says they'll live even if they die.
Yeah.
All right, so we know he's speaking figuratively here. We know he's speaking figuratively, not literally. Now, nobody in this room struggled with the interpretation of that passage, I have to say. I doubt anybody did. But I'm telling you, people who don't have a biblical background could be very, very confused and could even claim there's a contradiction here when there's not. All right, Matthew 18:9, when it implies a clearly immoral conclusion. Okay? When to take something literally is to... You know, and you could argue this is an implied absurdity or an implied contradiction if it's going to have an immoral conclusion. Matthew 18:9 says, here we go, we already read this one. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. But I believe it would be a sin for a Christian to cut off their hand or gouge out their eye. I believe that would be wrong. There's a famous example where Origen, in order to be spiritually castrated himself, and that was why he was never able to be a bishop of the church. People thought that was probably a false interpretation of the scripture there. Not of this one, but of another scripture, I guess. Or maybe not. I mean, I suppose that would be an application of this scripture. All right? So if you take something literally, and the conclusion is immoral or unethical, then we have to take it figuratively. Another reason to interpret something figuratively is if the author says, I mean this figuratively. For example, John 2:18-20. And again, there are dozens, hundreds of examples of this. I've just picked two almost at random. The first couple that came to mind. Okay. John 2:18. So the Jews replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy the sanctuary and I'll raise it up in 3 days. All right. Therefore, the Jews said, this sanctuary took 40 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So the scripture says he was speaking figuratively. He wasn't being literal. He's being figurative. So should we interpret this literally? No, because the author says it was intended to be figurative, not literal. Common sense. Last rule here, common sense. And by the way, just so you know, this is really the only rule. To be honest with you, the only rule for deciding whether something is to be taken figuratively is common sense. So the first five rules were just common sense rules anyway. So John 4, let's look at one more. John 4, 10-15, where common sense says, here we go. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. All right, living water. Okay, and you read on. Living water, we could read on. Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Now, obviously, we would not take this to be literal. Okay? So that's interpreting figurative. Yes?
So, I just have a question on John 21:25. It talks about even if every one of them were written down, suppose that even our world would not have.
Right, speaking figuratively.
Yeah.
That's probably
common sense, right?
Right.
There wouldn't be enough books to write it down.
Yeah, I think we could call that an exaggeration, hyperbole. Hyperbole. He's using hyperbole. And we would. You get the sense of his how amazing he's just trying to. He can't express it literally, and when you can't express what you're thinking literally, you express it using a figure. And, you know, he's just trying to say, man, all kinds of things, and how am I? It's like all the books in the world contain it. But in fact, probably actually they could. I'm sure that if you'd run out of things to say after say 10 volumes, I'm sure you would be done. Okay, right. So that's a hyperbole.
And he's not saying that he wouldn't be quiet. He was
What's that?
On his scripture.
Oh, sorry.
Also saying Jesus.
What's the scripture now?
The one that Luther was reading.
This is the last scripture, John 21:25. I just wanted to know if it's
right,
because sometimes the author will say this is figurative, but in some cases you just have to use common sense.
Yeah, common sense, right? So. Yeah. All right, good. Now, any other questions, examples of figurative speech? By the way, if I go back, see the last rule there, apocalyptic script literature works very, very differently. We have to bear that in mind, okay? Now, let me get to the next one. This has to do with the meanings of words, phrases, and sentences. Now, Mark actually introduced this. He saved me a little bit of work. All right, and remember, he gave a couple of examples of words that have very, very different meanings in different contexts. What were the two English or Greek words that you were using? I'm Mark? It was your example. To know. One of them was to know.
No, there's two words for know in Greek.
Yeah, two different words for know in Greek. All right, good. And that makes a huge difference in the meaning. In fact, it means almost the opposite.
Oh, love.
Yes. Yeah, okay, good. So, so again, this is important. And there's different kinds of meanings of a word. All right? And we have to be aware of the different meanings of a word. All right? For example, let me see. There's the Webster's definition. And the Webster's definition doesn't tell us very much. Okay, because the Webster's definition is the Webster's definition of words in what language?
English
language. So there's the Webster's definition of a word, which can very, very often be misleading. All this does, it really gives us a hint. In other words, basically, the Webster's definition of the word, and I don't know about you, but fairly often in a Bible talk, I'll pull out my dictionary, right? And I'll say, let's talk about the meaning of this word. And I don't want to make you paranoid against ever doing that. I think we should be cautious about that. I'm not saying don't do it, but I think we have to have our eyes open when we do that, because presumably we're reading a scripture with a Greek or a Hebrew word, and therefore if we pull out an English dictionary, we might want to be cautious. Sometimes that's fine, it's perfect. I don't want to make you paranoid about it, but I think we should be aware of that. So there's the Webster's definition, and then there's the Greek or Hebrew definition, which gets you closer, but the real definition is the biblical definition. And very, very often, the Bible uses a Greek or Hebrew word in a sense that would not be in a Greek or Hebrew dictionary. All right, and there's many examples of this. For example, the word church. Now, if you look it up in Webster's, what's a church? It's a building. Okay? Well, right away, we throw that out. Now, of course, we don't usually use the word in that sense. We do sometimes. You're not going to go to hell because you call that building a church. Well, it's not a church. It's false doctrine. Oh, come on. Relax. All right? So that's just what we call it. Come on. I've heard people get upset about that. That's not a church. Oh, yes, it is. Let's pull out the dictionary here. Well, the church is, whatever. Okay. All right, so the church, of course, the word, the Greek word is ecclesia. All right, and the Greek meaning is a called out group, an assembly called together. Okay, so is that what the church is? An assembly called together? Well, it's a bit more than that, isn't it? I think the biblical meaning is a bit broader than that. So the Greek meaning of ecclesia is a political gathering, a called out group. But that, that's not necessarily what the biblical meaning is. And so what is the biblical meaning of the church? Ecclesia. Yeah, the those who have been called out by God and are saved. Now, actually, even biblically, the word church has two different meanings. Because sometimes church stands for a group of people who meet together in a local place to the church that meets in that house. And then it says, the church. Yes, and so those are very, very different meanings. It's the same exact Greek word, ecclesia, but sometimes the word church means a group of people. Nothing more than that. A group of saved people. And sometimes the church is more of a metaphorical representation of the universal, the Catholic, that word has, the Catholic church. That universal concept, the thing that Jesus died for. Okay, so there's one word. Another word is flesh. In English, what does the word flesh mean?
Skin.
Meat. Meat. Not skin, but meat. It means meat. It's also a color, I guess. Okay, I don't know. That's kind of old-fashioned. When we were young, that was one of the colors, you know. That's kind of prejudice right there. Isn't that terrible? It's terrible. I'm glad that meaning has gone away, because some people would say, that's not the color of skin as far as I'm concerned. Right? But anyway, never mind all that. Can we have humor there? All right. Okay, flesh means meat. Okay, is that what the meaning of the word is? Well, the Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X. And it means body. Doesn't mean, the word does not mean meat. It means body, like corpse, except maybe a living body. So first of all, it doesn't, the flesh, it's certainly, flesh is not a very good translation. In fact, flesh is a terrible translation. But the problem is, the way it's used in the scriptures, translators really struggle to come up with any word for this thing. Because it's being used automatically as a symbol. Right? Because never ever does it mean... Actually, every once in a while it does. They took his body off the cross. They took his sarx off the cross. Then it literally means his body. Okay? But in the Bible, what's the meaning? It means something like sinful nature. Sinful man. Earthly, worldly, human effort. This word sarx, which means body, is often translated flesh in certain translations. It's also translated sinful nature, sinful man, human nature, earthly, worldly, human effort. All these are translations of this Greek word. So I think here's a Greek word you might want to kind of flesh out. Flesh out and understand what it means and try to come to a biblical definition. Now, of course, John 6, 52 through 58, Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. All right. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? I believe he's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. I don't believe he is. All right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. I think he's talking about participating in me. And I guess maybe one way to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to share the Lord's Supper, maybe. All right? But that's probably not what I was talking about. I believe he's talking about whoever takes part in my nature and has an intimate relationship with me. I think that's what he means there. So flesh has many different possible meanings. One of the things I want to caution you against is etymology. And interpreters often use the etymology of a word. The etymology is the history of the word. So in other words, they try to tell you what it means because, well, originally the word meant this. And I would say that's as likely to mislead you as to help you. So I'd say be extremely cautious to the point perhaps even of completely ignoring etymology. I think it's generally not helpful. All right, now we have to know the range of a word and understand that a word is used in many different ways in different contexts. Flesh is a great example. Flesh means literally body. It means to participate in the nature of Jesus. It means a carnality. I mean, it has so many different meanings. We have to understand the biblical context of what it might mean. Another one is bread. Acts 2:42, it says, they were breaking bread. There it's talking about the Lord's Supper. So they devoted themselves to this, 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 and this. And it says to the breaking of bread. Now, how do we know that doesn't mean sharing meals together in their home? Well, I can't prove it, but the fact is, just later on down in the same paragraph, he's talking about eating meals together in homes. That's in verse 46. He says, they broke bread from house to house. Probably there, in neither case is the bread literal. Well, in the first case, it's kind of literal. The first case, he's talking about breaking bread and taking wine. All right. In the second case, he's talking about sharing a meal. There's many, many cases where context determines the meaning of the word. For example, in Romans 14:23, he says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Okay, Romans 14:23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, what's the meaning of faith?
Hebrews.
All right, Hebrews 11:1 gives a definition, but that's not the definition of faith in this context. Isn't that interesting? All right, so there's the English meaning, there's the Greek meaning, there's the biblical meaning, and then sometimes it means something completely different. All right, because if you read the context of Romans 14:23, he's not talking about faith as in faith in Jesus, at least not in that sense. When he says everything that does not come from faith is sin, does this mean not having faith is a sin? No, in fact, it means anyone who does not eat with a clear conscience. Right? Anyone who does not eat with a clear conscience. In other words, within the scope of their faith, of what the gospel means and what Bible teaches, if you cannot do it in faith, you know, like we say to somebody, they did it in faith. In other words, they were sincere. They were loyal. You know, they were doing the best they could do. They were. It's not talking about faith in the other sense. All right, I've got some other examples. I want to skip them because I need to get to my last thing and I need to end as close to 9 as possible because we want to have some of you up here to do your things. Yes. Oh, you're just scratching your nose. He wasn't trying to do a symbol. He's scratching his nose. Okay, good. So it's talking about the Spirit. The word Spirit has many different meanings. We have to be careful of those meanings. Sometimes the Spirit means the Spirit that's in us. Sometimes the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Spirit doesn't specifically apply to the Holy Spirit, but to God in the broadest sense. The word Spirit, which literally is pneuma or breath, it has many, many different meanings. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and look at some words there. All right, should I do that? Oh, I think I need to get to my next point. I better do that, yes. So, I will just say this, we'll kind of summarize this, which is that we have to think carefully about the meaning of words. Sometimes the same Greek word used in the Bible will have very different meanings in different contexts. Last comment I hear before I go on is I already made this point, but I want to reemphasize it, is when you're reading passages, especially phrases and sentences and paragraphs, you're reading those, look for a key word. Very, very often, a key word sort of opens up the meaning of the whole passage. We already, in 1 Corinthians 11, we decided authority was the key word. The Greek word there is kephale, which means top, point of origin, primary place, capstone. All right, and so if you're going to choose a word which is the key word, then what you want to do is you want to make sure you know the definition of that word. The other words, you know, you could throw them in and not worry about it too much. So if you're reading a passage, and you are very often very helpful to ask, what's the key word, or maybe what are the two key words that if you know what those words mean in this context, it opens up the whole thing, and maybe spend extra time to figure out the meaning of that word. Okay, last point. They were supposed to be 15, but it grew to 16, is we need to rightly divide books by type of literature. So every time you open the book, the scripture, and start reading, please ask yourself, what am I reading here? And our methods of interpretation will be radically different depending on what we're reading. Okay, I've broken it down into six categories. six categories. And our interpretation will be extremely different. And I would say maybe 25% of all the questions that come to my website claiming contradictions are exactly this category, where they've misinterpreted something because they didn't realize what they were reading. Now, for a non-Christian to do that, we're like, well, of course, you know, but hopefully we wouldn't be making that mistake. Number one is poetry. Where do we find poetry in the Bible? Psalms. Where else? Song of Solomon. Proverbs is not poetry.
Scattered around.
Right, thank you. Scattered around here and there. In many places, in 2 Samuel, and just here and there. But principally, Psalms and Ecclesiastes. And this will be loaded with metaphor, hyperbole. So you have to look for the emotion. Who said Job? Job is a good example. Now, Job is an interesting kind of poetry. Often you see metaphor, hyperbole, and you know it talks about Leviathan. What's Leviathan? This is poetry. Come on, you know, come on, give us a break here. Just common sense here. So we look for the feeling, we look for the emotion. You're going to find exaggerations, metaphors, and all kinds of stuff. And so, never, ever read a poem to get doctrine. Now, you can interpret a poem doctrinally after the doctrine's already been established somewhere else. So I'm not saying poems are doctrine-free zones completely. I'm not going to say that. Because I'm sure you'll find an example of a poem which clearly makes a doctrinal statement. But I would say, when you're reading poetry, approach that poetry with your doctrinal content more or less in place, and then it might maybe amplify it, but you're not going to add to it or change it. Okay, it's many examples. Psalm 51, verse 5, we already looked at. Well, let's go back there, Psalm 51. We could read verse 4. Psalm 138, there's so many examples where, again, if we take it literally, we'd be in deep trouble. Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." I think I used this as an example earlier. Yeah. That's not true. He's just opening up and bearing his heart. This is not the basis for doctrine that the only sin is against God. There's no such thing as sinning against another person. Because the fact is, in the Jewish system, there were specific sacrifices for sins against God. That was the sin offering. And then there was a sacrifice for sins against your neighbor, which was the guilt offering. And there's a whole separate category. And if it wasn't a sin, why'd you be making an offering? Okay, so poetry. And again, imagine Psalm 51, verse 5, you know, as doctrine, because then you'll have original sin and all kinds of stuff, okay? What if Paul had said Psalm 58, verse 3? Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked go astray from the womb, liars err from birth." Come on! Okay? A baby's not sinning. But I'm telling you, I've seen multiple attempts to establish the idea that, you know, babies need to be baptized. And Augustine interpreted passages like this way. Okay, next is proverb. Proverb is principle. It's neither command nor promise. Got that? There are no promises in Proverbs. Now, does it look like there are? It looks like thousands of them. There is not a single promise that I can think of. Maybe there is. Maybe if you go to the first few chapters in Proverbs, there might be some literal promises. Okay? It says, "Raise a child the way they should go, and they will not depart from it." Is that a promise? No, it's a principle. All right, it says, answer a person according to his folly in Proverbs 25, verse 5. And then it says in Proverbs 25, verse 6, it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which is it? Is that a command? No, it's a principle. All right, so Proverbs has no commandments, No promises, only principles. How do we know that? Well, that's the kind of literature it is. Might there be an exception? Yes, but I need to go on to the next type of literature. Next is historical. All right, historical. Now, when you're reading history, you should take everything literally. In other words, it says if there were 25 people, then that's because there were 25 people. For example, in Acts 6 verse 3, it says they chose seven men. Now, is seven a symbolic number in the Bible? Yes. Is it symbolic in Acts 6 3? No. The reason it says there were seven men is there were seven men. Okay. So why do we read these things if there's not doctrine? Now, is there ever any doctrine found in historical things? Absolutely. Acts is primarily a historical document. Is there doctrine in there? No question about it. Absolutely. There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. Repentance, sure it is. So I don't want to exaggerate this, but I would say, especially in the Old Testament, when you're reading history, look for practical applications. Look for examples of what to do and what not to do. Doctrinal. What would be an example of a book in the Bible which is primarily doctrinal?
Romans,
blah, 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 Galatians. What about in the Old Testament? Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. These are doctrinal books, principally doctrinal. And I would say doctrinal books can be analyzed to the nth degree. You can break them down. You can't break down a parable to the nth degree. It's figurative. You can't break down a historical thing. All right, it says that David was wearing a helmet. Well, what's the helmet mean? He was wearing a helmet. Yeah. Why does it say that? I don't know, because they remember that. All right, helmet submission. All right, exactly. So doctrinal writing can be broken down to the slightest thing. So if you want a passage where you can break it down and ask what's the tense, what's the meaning of the plural, singular, adverb, adjective, you know, all this kind of stuff, then I'd say doctrinal ones are the ones which can be legitimately analyzed to the most minute level, I believe. All right, there's doctrinal. Last is apocalyptic. Actually, next last, apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic is the exact opposite of historical. In apocalyptic, you take everything figuratively unless the context demands that it be taken literally. In other kind of literature, you take it literally unless the context commands figuratively. Now, poetry, that's an in-between case, all right? But in general, there's two kinds. The kind where you take it literally unless context says figuratively, and then there's apocalyptic, in which you take it figuratively unless the context says, no, actually, you need to take it literally. Okay, and what are some examples of apocalyptic? Well, almost all, not all, but almost all of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 are not apocalyptic. They're semi, I guess, kind of, sort of. Okay, Revelation, obviously you know that. Parts of Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, all of Zechariah. Okay, all of Revelation, all of Zechariah. These are to be taken apocalyptically. Acts 2, 17 through 21. The moon turned red and the stars are falling out of the sky. This is, you know, red flag. Beep, 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 beep. This is all symbolic. Absolutely none of it to be taken literally. The old men will dream dreams and all this kind of stuff. All right, so this is apocalyptic. How do you know it's apocalyptic? Because it's the day of the Lord. When it's talking about the day of the Lord, when it's talking about God's judgment, we had a whole section about that in our last class on the kingdom of God. So Zechariah 5:1, just as an example. Zechariah 5:1. All right. You guys are good at finding these passages. That's good. Zechariah 5, verse 1. I looked up, and again I saw a flying scroll What do you see? He asked me. I see a flying scroll. I see a flying scroll. All right, fine. This is apocalyptic. It says, this is the curse. Verse 3. He says, this scroll is the curse that's going out over the whole land. All right, so the scroll is a symbol, and when you're reading apocalyptic things, everything should be taken symbolically. Does that mean apocalyptic language is harder to interpret? The answer is probably. Probably. But when you're reading apocalyptic, you always, always, always have to ask, what's the big picture here? All right, don't worry about the details. What's the big picture? The big picture is God is moving in a powerful and miraculous way. All right, so and generally it's about God coming in judgment on His enemies, coming in salvation for His people. So apocalyptic language should be always, always, always get the big picture. What's the big picture of Revelation? The big picture is the persecution of the church, God coming in judgment on the persecutors. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 1, what's the big picture? This is God coming and rescuing His people. We always have to look at apocalyptic language that way. Any questions about that? I'm just barely touching on it. I want to do one more thing. Okay, which is type antitype. Now, you're not going to find advice for interpreting this simply because I've never seen anybody propose rules, so I had to write my own rules. I wrote a book from Shadow to Reality. It's a copy over there. Get a copy. Okay. It's a good book. Okay. And here, this it's a special kind of symbolism because it's a symbol which is also literal. All right? So type, antitype, is a thing which has a double meaning. People have asked, do things occasionally have double meaning? In the case of type, antitype, foreshadow, those kind of things, prefigures, in this case, the thing definitely has two meanings. It has both a literal and a figurative meaning. Okay? And so this is a special kind of thing. It's not necessarily a kind of literature. It can be. You can have a whole section that is an entire thing is a foreshadow of something. So type antitype is when something is literal. In other words, they saw it, and it was what it said it was, and yet it's still being used as a symbol. Now, the only way this works is if you have God. I mean, you know, for example, I suppose we could say the people there and the Minutemen and you know, Lexington and Concord, they're a symbol for us of courage or something like that. I suppose that's an example where a literal thing is also a symbol. But generally, it's really hard for a real physical, actual, literal thing to also be a symbol. How could that be? All right. Well, the answer is if God made it that way. So here are my rules. If a New Testament writer says a passage in the Old Testament is a foreshadow, prophecy, or prefigure, then it is. So for example, when Moses lifted up the snake in the desert on the wooden pole. Now, did he literally lift up a bronze snake on a wooden pole?
Yes.
Yes. But it was a prefigure. It was a symbol. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it was. All right, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too will be lifted up on a pole, so that when men look upon me, they will have eternal life. So it is a foreshadow or prefigure. Number two, if an Old Testament passage works as a foreshadow, prefigure, prophecy, or type, both in the general sense and the specifics, then it's probably legitimate. Okay, so for example, we could talk about the situation in Genesis 22. All right, where in general it's about somebody being sacrificed, offered as a sacrifice, the firstborn son. All right, so given that the firstborn son of Abraham is being sacrificed, that's fairly obviously a prefigure of the Messiah being sacrificed. But it just so happens, in addition to that, that it's 3 days, 3 days, and then he gets his son back. Well, that detail. It just so happens it's wood that Isaac carries up the mountain. You remember that from my sermon I did a couple, not the sermon, my Lord's Supper. So the details work and the big picture works. Therefore, we should assume that it was not an accident. Number three, if one already knows that a general event in the Old Testament is a foreshadow, prefigure, prophecy, blah, 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 then it is safe to assume that details are also foreshadows as well. And there's Genesis 22. But again, I would say if we already know that Jesus being lifted up, the snake being lifted up on a pole is a foreshadow, then we can look at the details. For example, he was lifted up on a wooden pole. All right, not just any pole, a wooden pole. All right, and it wasn't just an accident; it was a snake, because snake stands for sin, and you know all these kinds of things. All right, so we're done with my outline. I'll take questions, but I'd rather have our people come up and share. I'll take one or two questions. Mark's going to share first, right? All right.
So the snake in John represent Jesus or the sin that he took upon?
Well, I mean, they looked upon the snake and they were healed. And we look upon Jesus and we're healed. So yes, the snake represents Jesus. But the fact that a snake was used to represent Jesus is symbolic or shows to us that Jesus took our sins on his body on the cross. Okay? That's. I mean, again, am I sort of making this up as I go along? According to my rules, I'm not. Because we already know from Jesus that it was intended by God to be that. And therefore, I am safe to look at the details. My experience is, whenever this happens, all the details matter. Every single one. Because when God prophesies something, it's just right down the line. Okay, so I want a couple of volunteers to come up and share a passage that they studied out. All right, come on up, share with us the passage. And by the way, I'm gonna have you wear this thing. So you're gonna share the passage you studied. And give us, let's say about 5 minutes. If you want to go 3 or 7, whatever. I'm not gonna make a big deal of it. We're not gonna have a hook. All right, so here we go. So as you come up, I'll hook you up. I give you Mr. Prasad.
Thank you. Yes. Okay, so the scripture, I actually chose a scripture. I tried to do a passage, but it was overwhelming, so I decided just a scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. And give me a second, I should have been there already. It talks about being all things to all men. It's funny, Mark said it this morning in our casual conversation. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse... Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22... It says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And so I'm assuming here that this scripture is talking about being spiritually weak, to become weak or to reach out to the spiritually weak. And I thought about it for a little bit. How do you become spiritually weak? You know, I mean, do you stop reading the Bible? And then how is that going to help somebody, you know, become closer to God? You know, and so in this sense, one of the rules that applies is it's not literal. I guess it's more of a figurative speech. But then I began to read more of the passage itself, and I started off in verse 19. Where it says, though I am free, I belong to no man. I make myself slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And then obviously verse 22, where it talked about the weak. And then I thought about that. I was like, wow, how do you become all these different things? You mean it's like you'll be it's like you're not really being yourself if you're trying to fake the funk, you know, I guess, you know, right? And they like they said the other day, and so I thought about it a little bit more. And then I went to a couple websites and I found one that kind of explained a little bit, and then as well as I read a couple of commentaries, and the commentaries tended to point towards doing away with prejudice of the different types of people, not going about that. And one of the websites that I went to kind of helped me a little bit more. And one of the examples it uses, you know, the character of Paul and how he approached different people. And like in Acts 17, you know, it talked about how he approached the he approached those in Athens, and even in verse 22 of Acts 17. Verse 22 says, Paul then stood up in the meeing of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And it continues on, and I don't want to read the whole passage because it would take too much time. But and previously, also in Acts verse 17, he talked about the Bereans, and then he also talked about how he approached the Jews. I believe that when he says be all things to all men, I look at Galatians 2:14 where it says Paul approached Peter for his hypocrisy about trying to tell people to be Jews or follow the Jewish traditions. And so I kind of summarize, and I'm gonna finish right here and summarize here, that the when he says be all things to all men, he's not literally saying compromise your faith to gain to gain them, to help them become disciples. He's more of saying of learning more about people's cultures, traditions, and religion, and also observing, as he mentioned in Acts verse 17, what they believe in. Because when and basically knowing your audience, who you're speaking to. Because if I approach a Jew and try to quote Old Testament scriptures, they're going to school me on it if I don't know what I'm talking about. And as well as to and I also believe that he's not asking us to become like other people and sin, because Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, you know, not to be have anything to do with evil. So he's trying to tell us to not just become all things to all men for no reason at all, but by all means help them by using what you know and learning about other people, so that you can help them when you're talking to them about scriptures and relating to them. To become spiritual, you don't want to become spiritually weak, but you want to understand what a weak person is going through so that you can help them.
I got a question.
Okay.
I noticed you used 19 through 23 to get the context. Did you look at the broader context going back to chapter 9 and even chapter 8?
I did not.
Okay. In the context, he's talking about freedom in Christ, and he's talking about food sacrificed to idols and what we should do with our freedom. And
right.
He's saying we should use our freedom not for our own selfish purposes. We should give up our freedoms. And he's just illustrating that with this example. Good. Thank you.
All right. I picked Old Testament scripture, Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 27. I could have expanded this a little farther, but for time's sake, I will.
Ezekiel what?
Ezekiel 36, 24, 27. Are you ready? Okay. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and give you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This was the scripture I wanted to look at primarily. I want to know if it's okay to sprinkle baptize. Because I was sprinkle baptized once in my life, and I thought, I always wondered what this means. So I wanted to study it out a little bit more. And I think it's... I think from our perspective, you got to look at the scripture from our perspective versus their perspective in that time period. What would they have thought this was like? For them, this is about purification, how to be purified, to cleanse you from your sins. And from our perspective, I could look at it from a metaphorical perspective, or if it's figurative to us. For me, God will cleanse you from your sins with a water immersion baptism. That's what I look at it at. And I look at it in relation to the New Testament scripture, Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 22 through 47. So the context of the scripture is God will cleanse you from your sins through a water immersion baptism by putting His Spirit in us. And baptizo is to immerse, to cleanse by dipping or submerging. And so this scripture here in verse 25, in the Old Testament scriptures, I looked at Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 through 19. He says, the Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among all the Israelites and make them ceremonial clean. To purify them, do this, sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. Then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so they will purify themselves. Have them take a young bull and its grain offering with the finest flour mixed with olive oil. Then you will take a second bull for a sin offering. So, I didn't really find a scripture that said you sprinkle water on them and they're clean of all their impurities and idols. In Numbers, you have to do a little bit more. You have to shave your heads and then sacrifice animals. So I look at this as a prophecy, though I don't know from an Old Testament, these guys back then, they fully understood it. He's actually talking to the leaders in, if you went back to the start of the chapter 36, he's actually talking to the leaders. And he wants them to repent. He wants them to change. Let me see if I look at my other notes here. Yeah. So Ezekiel's prophecy included a ritual cleansing language because God was not ready to reveal the practice of baptism to them. Therefore, it is used as a purification language that they could understand. That's the way I look at that scripture. And I don't know if sprinkling of clean water was an idiom at that time. I don't know that. But it's I didn't read anything on the internet to see what else was out there. But
so what you're saying, Steve, you think this has like a double application. In other words, it was written for those people at that time, but that's the context we should read it.
Yeah.
So when they're interpreting it, they're thinking of numbers. Or what was the other verse?
It was Numbers 8.
So you're assuming that the immediate audience thought of Numbers 8 and got it right away.
I think they...
And so that's how we should interpret it.
He's addressing the leaders in chapter 36. He says, the mountains of Israel.
But Ezekiel 36:24 is a prophecy as well of us. Right?
Exactly. Right. So,
but it's not a prophecy about how to get baptized later.
Not for us.
Right.
No.
Great. Perfect. Cleared that one up for me. I had heard that one. Have you actually heard that one used to say we only have to get sprinkled?
No, you know, I haven't, but because I was sprinkle baptized once.
Yeah, right.
I thought when I read that.
Okay, anybody else? Come on up.
Yeah.
Nice insights, guys.
Jesus.
Ladies, we should have at least one lady do this. Your chance to do some Bible teaching here. There's no authority issues going on here.
Okay, so I would... As I got into it, you start off, you kind of have kind of one understanding, and then you kind of realize, well, maybe I don't understand this. And I guess I would categorize this maybe as the beginning of trying to understand a scripture, and maybe I opened up more questions for myself as I went along. But I chose Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. And as we probably know, Galatians was written to a church that was struggling with a false teaching about needing to observe the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so he was confronting that teaching. And here he says, All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So I'm not going to go through all of this. One thing to kind of reference, verse 14, he references the blessing given to Abraham, and he had already tied that in back previously in the chapter when he's talking about Abraham, verse 6 through 9. He's talking about the promise given to Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So he kind of already explained what he meant there. But so what I did is I wanted to look at some of these Old Testament passages to see what I could understand about this controversy. Obviously, this is a very controversial thing for the Jews. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. This whole, you know, we've been taught to follow the law. Now, what are these guys talking about? You know, that we don't need to do all this stuff. Very controversial. Like I said, maybe I just asked more questions of myself than I got answers, but it was interesting to go through it. So first, let's look at the first one, which is in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And this actually, this little section here is very interesting to me. It's actually from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And It's interesting because Deuteronomy, it's near the end of Deuteronomy, the children, the Israelites are about to enter the Promised Land, the second giving of the law, etc. Now here it starts, verse 14, the Levites shall recite all to all of the people of Israel in a loud voice. And they go through a series of kind of commandments. There's 11 of them. They don't correspond to the Ten Commandments. But the first one, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. And then all the people shall say amen. And they go through a series of these things. And, you know, the last one is verse 26 that he quotes, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say amen. So the thing that was interesting is very strong This wasn't even Moses saying. This is the Levites. The people he had trained are now presenting this law, and all the people are saying amen. And the thing that stood out to me is this kind of the sense, you know, you don't sign up to something unless you think you can do it, right? It's the acceptance. It's kind of the acceptance that, okay, this is how we're going to live. This is how we're going to be saved. I guess the point is that's kind of, it almost seems like it's kind of pushing that aspect of the understanding of the law, okay, which Paul is trying to teach against here. So, that's interesting to me. The next one is Leviticus 18 through 18 verse 5, and here is Moses is introducing a set of laws, and he's introducing it with a paragraph kind of similar to what he does in other places. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt." You know, he kind of does a preamble. Verse 5, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." And the thing that I got out of that was actually the, I would have tended to have just kind of skipped over that verse 5 and not really taken a harder line look at it. Actually, Galatians kind of helped me to understand that really he's saying, keep these decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Okay, you will live if you obey these. The converse would be true. You will not live if you do not obey them. So it kind of helped to make that a very strong statement. Okay, again, so I'm just trying to understand where this is coming from and what the understanding is. Okay, the one he kind of quotes to counter that, or I don't know if counter is the right word, but to show the other side maybe, is in Habakkuk. And that's kind of a long one to go through. In context of Habakkuk, as I read through it, and I didn't read any commentaries and stuff, but Habakkuk is kind of going through a series of complaints. He's complaining about something and God's answering him. His first complaint is he's just, you know, there's a lot of sin in here, you know, and you don't like sin. How can you tolerate this? And his answer is basically, well, I'm raising up the Babylonians and, you know, they will conquer the land. And then he goes on and he refers to his second complaint. And I guess I won't go through it. But it sounds like he's kind of complaining about, okay, well, these Babylonians themselves that you have raised up, you know, why do you tolerate the treacherousness? You know, why do you tolerate them? And the Lord answers him, and he answers him. He refers to how he's going to deal with the Babylonians, I believe. But the thing is verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, see, he is puffed up. And I think he's referring to the Babylonians in their pride and arrogance and their ability to conquer nations. See, he is, and then not follow God's laws. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And the thing that kind of comes out to me is, it's kind of like the idea that we think of in James where it says, you say you have faith only. Well, you know, if you don't have any works, what good is your faith? It's kind of like these people. He's contrasting these Babylonians who are arrogant. They believe in their ability. They do not follow God's law. What's the opposite of that? Well, that's someone who has faith. Well, that must mean that it's someone who, in their faith, is relying on God's law. I guess the idea is, okay, when he's talking to about faith, maybe it's kind of what we think of when we think of in terms of James, is a faith that manifests itself through good works. Okay, so again, you know, it's just maybe bringing up more questions. But the one thing that, going back to Galatians, that we can say is that he does point out He does kind of give an explanation for this contrast between the faith and the law. And in chapter 3, verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, you know, in the beginning, you know, these people thought, okay, well, we have to live this way. You know, this is how we're going to live or die, by our obedience. And that was intended to help us realize, well, you can't accomplish that. You need something else, and that was Jesus. And so here he kind of explains where that comes from. But, you know, I guess one thing that the other question that came up, he says, before this faith came, well, clearly in the other one, in Habakkuk, he was talking about living by faith. So there was a faith that they had back then. So what was the faith that they had back then? There was a faith. They were called to live by faith. So anyway, so that's
my
accent.
Notice that he started by getting the context of the book of Galatians. And I think Steve's thing, if you put that one in the context of Ezekiel also, I think that would have... That was a great job. And by the way, when you were reading that passage, I thought, I bet there's a passage somewhere in the Old Testament where they're sprinkling with water for purification. And sure enough, you found it. That was great. All right, we kind of used up our time. Mark, do you want to...
Give me 5 minutes.
All right, 5 minutes. You guys, you know, can you put up with 5 more minutes? Yeah.
Even 6.
All right, 6. Yeah. We're counting it down, Mark. Counting it down. Hopefully, everybody's gotten something out of this class. Hopefully, from now on, every time you read the scriptures, you'll have a slightly different view of things, and you'll start to, you think, wow, this guy is so smart or whatever. No, this person's been trained how to interpret the Bible. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's not that big a deal. Oh, well, we're going to do that? Okay, just you get started and start talking. I'll do all that. Here. So hand me your computer. You do this. You start talking.
Everybody freaking out? I can't start without my visual. All right, so what I wanted to do just to kind of close up is to help us figure out, you know, some of the things. What is it that we've learned now that we've studied the scriptures, now that we searched the scriptures? And you learn all these things, but what should be the end result of what we've learned? One of the books that I have that I almost don't recommend reading it because it's like reading the phone book. It's called What the Bible Says About the Bible. Some of it, I mean, if you can't sleep, it's a great book to read. But but it really, in there, it talks about, as we look at the scriptures, we begin to learn more and more. Yeah, don't blow the dust off of it. I'm afraid you'd really like it, Dan. It kind of scares me, but but in there, it's a really good book. But in that sense, because as you study the scriptures, what should be the end result? What does the and that's kind of all about hermeneutics, is what does the Bible say about the Bible, and how do we understand it, and how do we learn it? And so one of the things that I want to help us realize, how we've done this, what we've learned is that we end up getting a bigger picture. As you learn how to study the Bible and get that as the thing, you get a bigger picture. Like when you read Hosea, once you understand the rules of hermeneutics, once you understand the big picture, it changes everything when you study Hosea. You know, because in the book of Hosea, it's the names that tell the story. Hosea says, you know, go is told by God, go marry a woman who is a prostitute. Well, did God really want men marrying prostitutes? But what, you know, the story is that he's showing what his relationship with Israel has become and Judah has become. That they have become prostitutes, and here God is still trying to reach them. Then he has children, and the first child, you know, is named Not My People. You know, so the names tell the story as you go through that. As you study, you know, and get that bigger picture. Abram, you know, he's the father of faith, and Abram means father. But when he was named Abram, he had no children. When he was named father, he had no children. So God changed his name to Abraham. when he had means father of many. And he had one child. But as you know the whole story, you get that bigger picture, you see what God is doing. Why did God name him Abraham? We had our staff meeting yesterday, and we did 1 Kings 16, beginning verse 29, all the way through 19. Great story in the Bible about, you know, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, everybody kind of remember that story. Elijah goes and he attacks the prophets. Ahab has become king, and he's married a woman named Jezebel, and Ahab is wicked, 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 and his wife is 10 times worse. And so we read the story, and the story alone is really great, but when you know more of the details, as you get deeper into the study, you begin to grab the bigger picture. Baal is the false god, and he is the god of thunder, lightning, and rain. And so here he is, they're following this god of thunder and lightning and rain, and Elijah comes along, and Elijah's name means Yahweh is Lord. So they're all talking about how amazing Baal is, and here comes the prophet, and then who are you? Well, I'm Yahweh is Lord, that's who I am. So the name actually tells you the story of the conflict between what's happening here. And then Baal is the god of the thunder, lightning, and rain. And so what does Elijah do? He says, it will not rain. He immediately attacks the false god, and it doesn't rain. And then when he goes and he has that big showdown after 3 years of drought, he has a big showdown, and he gets the sacrifice, and they cry out to Baal, and Baal doesn't answer. It's really great because Elijah then starts taunting him and says, you know, maybe he can't hear you. You need to yell louder. He's a little deaf. You know, or maybe he's busy. Now, when you really get into the text and understand what he's saying, that phrase, maybe he's busy, means maybe he's in the bathroom. Yeah. Can't come to the phone right now. You know, so Elijah is using some sarcasm. He's using some things there. You know, maybe God can't hear you because he's deaf, so yell louder. So they start yelling louder. He said, well, maybe he's in the bathroom. He can't come to the phone right now, so he uses that. You know, so as you get deeper in the Bible, the whole story becomes even more alive. And then Elijah takes his sacrifice, and what does he do? He drowns it with water. And he says, the God who burns this up is the God. And so Baal's the God of thunder and lightning. They thought surely we'd win. But God is the Lord. And so after Elijah comes Elisha. And you see the progress of the story is in Elijah, God, Yahweh is the Lord. And then Elisha, the next prophet, God is salvation. If they're going to figure out their relationship with God, they got to find it out through Yahweh. So, see, by getting in and studying the Bible deeper, you get a bigger picture. That's the point there. Secondly, what should result from our studying the Bible is that we should have a bigger faith. By getting in deeper and deeper and studying, we should walk away with a deeper, stronger faith because of it. I really think that sometimes people are afraid to get deeper into the Scripture because they're afraid they might learn something that ruins their faith. that they're going to find the mistake that's in there, or they're going to find something that contradicts, and so they stay shallow. But we need to be a people of the book. We need to be deep, strong, have big, deep. The best disciples in the church should be sitting in the room, because you're in the ones who are studying and getting deeper and stronger in your faith. You know, and now the problem sometimes with guys who get deeper and stronger in their knowledge, they become nerds. And we shouldn't become prideful nerds. We should become better disciples.
I resemble that.
So, an example of that is to get a deeper faith, if you just went and looked how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, if we just took one example, references to Genesis, I have 11 of them. Don't have time to go through all of them. Every one of these references, that's just 11. There's more, but they all reference Genesis and the creation. If we were reading the scripture and we begin to see how much the Bible talks about the beginning, because see, we in our society we're cynical, and we think that, you know, how can Genesis be true? You know, it was 4,000 plus years ago. You know, how do we know? And you know, how many stories have been changed? But if you see how many times the New Testament quotes Genesis alone, it increases our faith. Because here's the bottom line. I remember in school, we were taught, Richard Rogers said this many times, that if the first 11 chapters in Genesis are true, then it's all true. The Bible is true, because that sets the foundation of everything else. And so how do I know the first 11 chapters are true? How do I know there really was a guy named Noah? How do I know that wasn't just some mythological story that they made up, you know, like four and, you know, those kind of things? How do I know? How do I know it's not just a story that was made up? Well, maybe it's because Jesus talked about Noah. You know? Jesus actually named Noah. You know, Jesus talked about some of these things. How do I know the story of Jonah is true? How do I know that's not just a made-up story? I mean, a fish swallowed a man? Come on. How can that be true? Jesus said it was. Because Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man. So what I'm saying is, when you begin to see this, you get this deeper, bigger faith. Over and over again, the New Testament talks about how God created the world, how Jesus was there in creation. It was created by Him. In fact, 2 Peter, I think it's, or 1 Peter, whichever one that is, Peter uses the word logos. You know, that the same thing that John used in John chapter 1. Logos is the Word of God. There are two different words for using the word. One, another word would be pneumos, that God spoke the word, or spoke the creation into existence. And that word would have been pneumos, come from this air, you know, just regular speaking. But the logos is the word, but that's, remember John 1, that's Jesus. So there's all these things that tie it together, and you get so much deeper faith. What if you looked at the lens by which we view Scripture? I think I skipped a spot. Oh, well, I'll get to it. How do we then view the Scriptures? In John chapter 5, 39 through 40 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you find life. But don't you know that they testify about Me?" That's what Jesus said to all these Pharisees who knew the Word. They knew the book. I've heard the illustration over and over again. Now the scrolls were, you know, they were round up, they're rolled up. That's the word I'm looking for. They're rolled. They said that a Pharisee, if you took a pen and drove it through the scroll, he could tell you every letter it went through. That's how much they knew the book. So here were these guys that knew the book. And Jesus says, but if you really knew the book, you'd know Me. So what's the end result of your great study? The end result of how you look at and how you view the Scriptures. It should build your faith in Jesus. Luke 24, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when he meets those guys and he starts talking to them about what happened, and he says, and then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures and talked about Himself. You know, Jesus says, here's the whole point of Scripture. It's about Me. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. When Philip meets the eunuch, he says, do you understand what you're reading? You have proper hermeneutics? And then beginning with that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. See, Isaiah was all about Jesus. in Ephesians 5, 25 through 32 is a very interesting passage, because he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Now what I'm talking about is a mystery, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. Now how does Genesis 1:26 represent Jesus and the church? It's a mystery. But you know why it represents Jesus and the church? Because God said it did. Because it's about Jesus. The whole point, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the message is Jesus. And so as we study and as we get deeper and deeper into our personal depth of study of the Bible, it should draw us closer to Jesus. That's the whole point I wanted to make today, is that as we read and everything that we learn, it should help us not to become more legalistic, but to become more faithful. The last thing I wanted to show you was Old Testament's that's quoted in the New Testament concerning the Messiah and its fulfillment. This is from Knave's New Topical. It's much of the stuff that you would read in what the Bible says about the Bible. But how many times is the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament to talk about Jesus? There's a few times. There's all these. And there's all these. That's just a fraction of them. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, God's plan was for you and I to have a relationship with Him. And in Revelation chapter 21, I think this was so cool. I read this last night, about 11:30. And I said, oh, I got to share this. Because I was looking at how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, or how the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. And in Revelation 21 and verse 14, okay, let me see, make sure I got the right verse. No, that's not the right verse.
22:14, maybe?
Just a minute. Let me look at my notes.
Wash the robes?
Nope.
See the wife?
This is my point. I'm going to make it.
What's the very idea on the word?
Oh, 22:14. You were right. It said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life." Where do we find the tree of life?
In the garden.
In the garden.
And in heaven.
Genesis, the Garden of Eden, God intended for us to have the right to the tree of life. Genesis starts with the tree of life. Revelation ends with the tree of life. Because what God intended in the beginning, we get in the end. And that's what I want us to be encouraged by, that it builds our faith to love Jesus all that much more. Amen. 14 minutes, sorry.
Not bad. Were you going to say something? Pardon?
Just want to say that I want to thank you, John, for this class. It has increased my quiet time exponentially, the understanding of what I'm reading.
Great.
So I just want to thank you.
Amen. Amen. That just encourages me. Now we're going to bring up the person who's the real power behind this class. That's Jen. Jen?
Well, I just want to say that I'm totally encouraged by the participation. We probably had at least over 50 people who were interested. There were 47 who actually made it to the class. And of those, there are some people that I want to hold up that made it to every class. And I know you can't possibly do that. I want to encourage you to do that as much as possible. But of these people who made it to every class, we started doing a certificate of attendance for the class. So these are the people who have come to everyone. Tina Ayala, Fern Blackburn,
yes.
Ryan Collins, Steve Dill, Robert Kowalski, Lorenzo Ortiz, and Shannon Steiner. So these are the people who will be receiving that.
Get the certificate.
Go ahead. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, we're going to have a class, Old Testament survey, all right, which will bring out a lot of the themes that Mark was giving us here. So that will start probably late February. It'll probably be more like about a 6 or 7 week class rather than a 5 week class. So be looking forward to that. By the way, the way I like to summarize the whole Old Testament, I believe you can summarize the whole Old Testament as this. Genesis 1, God made the universe. Genesis 2, God made us so that He could love us and we could have a relationship with Him. Genesis 3 and 4, we screwed up. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God's fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem.
Is that the class?
That's the whole Bible. That's the whole Bible. All right, so thanks very much. Thanks to Jan for the muffins and for her hard work. We will not see you next Saturday.
All right.
All right. I think.